Our expository text is taken from the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. Galatians, Martin Luther called his sweetheart because it so clearly expresses the great Reformation truth of grace alone and faith alone. And so let's read here. From the writings of the apostle, verse 23 through 29. Paul writes, "Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek, there's no longer slave or free, there's no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." This is the word of the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Do you know sometimes there are conflicts in churches? Is that shocking news to you? Have you ever been at church where there's been a conflict? Never, right? Never happens amongst Christians. Why? Well, why does this happen? Well, of course, churches, believe it or not, are made up of people. And as we all know, people have opinions. And as we all know also, sometimes our opinions conflict. Sometimes they're different. And this can create conflicts in churches, right? And sometimes in churches, when we have those kind of conflicts, we just have to agree to disagree, because many times those issues are very secondary issues. They're not life and death issues. They're not life and salvation issues that, you know, you're not going to be denied entrance into heaven because you happen to believe in this particular opinion. So we kind of live and let live a lot of times in churches, right? And that's wisdom. That's wisdom. But there are other times, of course, where we just can't paper over the differences, right? For example, we have a case here in Galatians where Paul writes this letter because certain members of that congregation were stirring up trouble and creating dissension amongst the Christians there in Galatia. In fact, Paul was so upset with what was going on there that he actually breaks the protocol of ancient epistolary writing. That is, back in the day, like today, when you wrote a letter, you wrote it in certain formats, right? You always begin with a greeting, just like we do in our letters today. And as is important here in Puerto Rico, which some of us folks from the contiguous states have to learn. For example, sometimes I text people and I'm very direct. Texting is very direct. "Hey, are you coming over?" Or, "Hey, you're running late?" Or, "Where are you?" And sometimes if I text to someone from Puerto Rico, they'll text me back and say, "Good morning. Good morning, Pastor. You forgot something." And I think, "Oh, yeah, yeah. Good morning. Hey, where are you?" No. But it's true, right? That's a very important point. Some of us North Americans, we forget about that. So letters follow a certain format. And in ancient times, you always started with a salutation. Then you had a section of thanksgiving. "I thank God for you," and, you know, that sort of thing. And then you modulate into the meat of the letter. And Paul, if you study his epistles, follows that format to the T in all of his epistles, except one. Guess which one? This one. He greets them, but instead of expressing thanksgiving, apparently has no thanksgiving for them, he goes right to the subject within six verses of chapter 1. And he says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to" what? A different gospel. And then a little later, Paul says, actually says, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has put a hex upon you? Who has bewitched you? Who has traduced you?" That's pretty strong language, wouldn't you agree? This is a serious matter, isn't it? So what issue was proving so decisive and divisive that Paul would use such strong language? Well, this reminds me of an old joke I heard of a Catholic priest and a Baptist minister and a rabbi who all used to meet together on Friday and have coffee and talk about their ministries. They had good camaraderie, and they would kind of jostle each other, and they kind of be boastful and talk about how good they were at converting others. And so you know what? They decided to have a bet. They decided they would go into the woods and they would find a bear and try and convert a bear. So that's what they did. A week later, they were all together in the hospital. And there was the priest with casts on both of his arms, broken. And they said, "What happened to you?" He said, "Well, I went out into the woods, I found me a bear, and I read that bear the Apostles' Creed, and that bear slapped me around and broke my arms. So I quick pulled out some holy water I had in my pocket, and I dripped it on him, and he got transformed into something as gentle as a lamb. In fact, the bishop's going to confirm him this Friday." Wow, what a story. Then they turned to the Baptist minister whose legs were broken and he was on crutches. And they said, "What happened to you?" He said, "Well, I went out into the woods and I found me a bear and I started reading him the holy word of God. And you know what that bear did? He attacked me. He wrestled me. And I wrestled that bear into the river. And I dunked him and I baptized him. And don't you know, bam, that bear turned into a gentle little lamb." Wow, we spent the rest of the day praising God together. Wow, what a story. So they turned to the rabbi who has a full body cast. He's on a gurney. He's hooked up to wires and everything. And they said, "Man, brother, what happened to you?" He said, "Well, in retrospect, I think I made a mistake. You see, I started with circumcision." Not the best approach, I guess you could say, right? Now, I share that joke with you because that, by the way, was the very issue that was separating and dividing the church in Galatia. The issue of circumcision. How so? Well, remember, Paul originally founded this church in Galatia. He went there and preached the gospel and shared Christ with them, shared his life with them, and many came to faith, many Gentile believers, right? But after Paul left, it seems, a group of ultra-conservative Jewish Christians came, and they said to those Gentile Christians, "You know what? You guys are really second-class Christians. In fact, you guys might not even be saved at all unless you become circumcised and unless you start following the Mosaic law and all its rites and rituals." That's what they told them. They made them feel like second-class citizens. But for the Apostle Paul, this was not an evolution of their faith in Christ. This was not a completion of the process of salvation, but this was instead a regression from faith and the introduction of a false and heretical gospel as it denigrated Gentiles as a race, but it also substituted works in place of grace. Legalism in the place of liberty, slavery in the place of sonship, and a gospel of human works versus a gospel of faith in God's grace through Jesus. Indeed, Paul asks the question, was Father Abraham saved, justified before or after he was circumcised? Was Abraham saved and justified by God before or after he was circumcised? Answer, before. The Bible clearly says in Genesis that Abraham believed God and God counted it unto him as righteousness. He wasn't circumcised till later. That's the point that Paul makes. So those are fighting words for Paul. In fact, you know, Paul gets so upset with this group. He gets so upset that in chapter 5, you know what he says about them? He actually says, I wish that they would emasculate themselves. I wish they would castrate themselves. That's how mad Paul is about this subject. So that's the first thing we need to see today. That although more often than not, division within churches is due more to silly issues than substantive issues, often more like personality conflicts than doctrinal conflicts, but sometimes there are things that divide churches that we ought to get upset about, that we ought to be ready to fight for, right? For example, as believers, whether we're Catholic or Protestant, Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal, I don't care what you are, we all ought to be what I would call classic fundamentalists. Now, some of you think, well, fundamentalist, that's a dirty word, Pastor. Fundamentalism. Isn't that a dirty word? Isn't that not a good word? That's an unkosher word. Actually, it is in a lot of cases, isn't it? Today, oftentimes we associate fundamentalism with something that's very unchristian. For example, we think of fundamentalists as being ultra-judgmental. Are we going to go around judging everybody? Is that what Jesus calls us to do? No. Also, fundamentalism today is often associated with anti-intellectualism. Should that be true? No. Paul was one of the greatest scholars. Augustine was one of the greatest minds. Aquinas. I mean, there's a whole litany. All the early scientists were brains. There's nothing anti-intellectual about Christianity. Christianity satisfies the mind. Also, sometimes fundamentalism is associated with racism, or sexism, or chauvinism. And that shouldn't be. But classical fundamentalism, what's that? That is a term that actually goes back to the 1920s, and a group of Christians said there are five fundamentals we've got to believe in. That's where the word came from. And guess what those five fundamentals were? They were five fundamentals that I think every devout Catholic, Protestant, Baptist, Catholic, Presbyterian would agree to. For example, the first one is a strong belief in the authority of Scripture as the ultimate authority in issues of faith and practice. If you ever go to a church and the Bible is not the authority over all other authorities, get out of that church. Go to another church. Because if they don't acknowledge the Scripture as the ultimate authority, they're going to be diverted. And that which is politically correct, or that which is popular, is going to become authoritative rather than God's Word. That's the first fundamental. High view of Scripture. Sola Scriptura. Secondly, that belief in the virgin birth. Thirdly, a belief in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. That is, Christ died for our sins. Fourthly, the bodily resurrection of Christ, that what happened on Easter that we celebrate really happened. And fifthly, that the miracles that Jesus performed really happened. Thus, we're back to the first one, the authority of Scripture. Those are the five fundamentals. Do those seem outrageous, strange? No, they seem very universal, very ecumenical. In fact, Christians of all stripes believe those five fundamentals. So we should all be fundamentalists, at least classic fundamentalist, right? And if we do compromise any of those fundamentals, then we are tending then to create an aberrant gospel, a different gospel, or in some cases even a false gospel. And that's a problem. But sometimes, like the Apostle Paul, we must go to the mat for certain doctrines, and we must fight to the finish to resist those within our membership or beyond who want to compromise those essential teachings of our faith. Because if we lose our essence, we lose who we are. That's what Paul's doing here in dealing with these foolish Galatians. He makes it clear that they're adding the law as a substitute for the grace of God. And that's a major disaster for the Christian faith. Whenever we add something to Jesus, I don't care what it is. Cults like to do this. They like to say Jesus plus something else to identify themselves, to distinguish themselves. The Mormons do that. When I'm evangelized by the Mormons, I say, look, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, aren't I going to heaven? No, but you've got to be baptized in the Mormon church. You see, it's Jesus plus something else. I'm thinking, wait a minute, was Peter baptized as a Mormon? Well, no. Well, is he going to heaven? Well, yeah. Then, well, why do I need to be baptized in the Mormon church? You see, Jesus plus is trouble. Whatever you add to that plus. I don't care what it is, even something good. Because there's nothing plus Jesus. Jesus is all we need. And Paul makes that very clear. Don't add the law as a plus. It's not. So that's the first thing we need to see. But the second thing we need to see here is that although the law is no substitute for faith in Christ, that doesn't mean that the law is useless. That doesn't mean the law is evil. In fact, Paul believes just the opposite. We see that here in our text today where he compares the rule of the law of Moses with a pedagogos, which the NRSV translates very accurately here, disciplinarian. Some translations translate that as teacher or tutor. But that's not the case. A pedagogos was a slave, usually, of a child of a Greek or Roman noble who was in charge of that child to discipline that child, to make sure that that child got to bed at night on time so that he could get up in the morning on time. And if you have teenagers that you have trouble with that, maybe you could use a pedagogos to come into your family and make sure that child gets up in the morning so that they can get to school on time. And they weren't to teach them academics, but they were to teach them politeness, morals, integrity. And they had, of course, the power of corporal punishment if they got out of line. In fact, as we used to say, you know, back in the day, sometimes you need to apply the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge, right? There you go. That happens. And sometimes maybe we need that in our public schools today. What do you say? Do I have any amens from any teachers here? Yes. I mean, I was a teacher for a while. It was bedlam sometimes, man. I had a kid throw a chair in my class at me. I mean, whoa, I was a student teacher. I said, I think I'm called to ministry. It's tough out there. But that was the rule of the pedagogus, the disciplinarian. That's the image and metaphor that Paul uses. So in that sense, like the Mosaic Law, it was useful. Helpful, even positive in the life of that child. I mean, how many of you ever had a teacher or a coach in your childhood or teenage years who was tough as nails, who didn't compromise, who was all over your case, was in your face, and pushed you beyond where you wanted to go, and you didn't like him so much or her so much at the time, but when you look back, it's like, wow, that was one of the best things that ever happened to me. I needed that. Right? We need that sometimes. We need that kind of role that a person plays. But note here, that guardian's role, like the Mosaic Law, was temporary, not eternal. It was preparative, not permanent. In fact, the word there in the original pedagogos, the root word is pedo, which means child. When you go to a pediatrician, how old are you? You're a kid. A pediatrician is a doctor for children. But when you get older, you graduate from the pediatrician and become an adult and go see a general practitioner. Right? See how that works? That's what Paul's saying here. That's the rule of the law of Moses. It was like a disciplinarian. It was like a guardian, as it showed us the differences between right and wrong. It pointed out all our faults and foibles and some of our major, major moral deficiencies. That's an important rule. That's an important task of the law. To drive us where? To our knees in repentance and to drive us into the arms of Jesus' grace for our lives. And that's in that sense, before we can come to Jesus, we've got to go to Moses. Because Moses shows us our need for Jesus. You see how they work together? I mean, how many people do you know think they're going to heaven? Because, hey, I keep at least 6 of the 10 commandments. And when I went to school, 60%, that's a passing grade. No, it's a D minus, but I don't care. If I get into heaven with a D minus, that's cool. I'm happy with that. I keep at least 6 of the 10 commandments. I'm good, man. I'm good with God. God's good with me. Do you ever talk to anybody like that? I know a lot of people like that. I talk to people like that all the time. But what I want to tell them is, you know what? God doesn't grade it on a curve, buddy. It doesn't work 6 out of 10. In fact, if you think about 6 out of 10, I doubt you're making 6 out of 10. Well, I never murdered anybody. I never cheated on my wife. Well, let me ask you something. Have you ever looked at another woman with lust in your eyes? Have you ever undressed her in your mind? Did you know that that's adultery? Have you ever been driving in the streets of Puerto Rico and someone just pulls in front of you and you get so angry, you get so mad that you call them an idiot and a moron and some other things I can't pronounce here at the pulpit? Well, you just murdered them in your heart. Have you ever said, I'm so mad I could kill you? Well, you already did. Essentially, in your heart, you are already a murderer. So you better add that one or two to your 10 that you missed. In fact, as I said, God doesn't even grade on a curve, does he? In fact, to pass the test, if you want to get into heaven based on works, you got to be what? 100%. 100%. Because even one sin can affect you and turn you into an unholy being in the presence of a holy, holy God. And those two don't go together. And that's what you need to realize. Your works are not going to cut it. So the law of Moses plays an important role in salvation. But its role is only temporary, not permanent. That's why Paul says that the law and circumcision, which is part of the law, was our guardian until when? Until Christ came in order that we might be justified, not by works, but by grace, by faith. That's why he says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, we are no longer under the law and the need for circumcision, for in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. That's good news. As we have graduated from legalism to liberty, from works to grace, from spiritual slavery to freedom. So why would you ever want to go back to slavery? Why would you want to regress? Why would you ever allow yourself to be convinced that you're somehow a substandard Christian now? Why? That's what Paul's asking. And isn't that the third and final thing we need to see here today? That is, in Christ we have become daughters and sons of God himself, and thus co-heirs with Christ, not only for now, but forever and ever and ever. That's who we are. Think about that. Where do we see that? Verse 28. Now remember, before I read that, there was a famous prayer in Jesus' time that the self-righteous Pharisee would pray every morning. He'd get up and he'd say, thank God. I thank you, God. I thank you, God, that I am not a slave, that I'm not a Gentile, that I'm not a woman. That was a prayer. I'm not making this up. That was a recorded prayer of a self-righteous Pharisee every day. Thank you, God, that I'm not a slave, that I'm not a Gentile, that I'm not a woman. Now, doesn't that encapsulate the social, cultural, political division of that time and our time? Of ethnic separation? Of economic separation? Of gender separation? Doesn't that typify what divides us still today? Yes, it does. Right? But what does verse 28 say? There, Paul makes one of the most revolutionary statements in the entire New Testament. In fact, arguably, one of the most revolutionary statements in ancient literature. In fact, arguably, one of the most revolutionary statements ever. Why? What does Paul say there? He says, in Christ, what? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For what? You are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according, not to your works, not due to circumcision, but due to promise, namely the promise of God's grace. And thus you are no longer second-class citizens, but you are sons and daughters of Abraham. And even more importantly, you are now sons and daughters of God himself. And that's a pretty good family to belong to, isn't it? That's something worth talking about. That's something worth shouting about. That's something worth getting excited about. Don't you agree? It is. In fact, in closing, there's a story about the late, great poet, writer, Dorothy Parker. Have you ever heard of Dorothy Parker? She was best known for her sort of wisecracking, sarcastic wit. She was once at a cocktail party, and she overheard someone say of the host, "Oh, she's a really nice person. She's a really nice person. She treats her inferiors very well." And Dorothy Parker said just like that, "Oh, really? And who are these inferiors? Where does she find them?" Where do you find people who are inferior to you? That's a good question. The Bible tells us that if we're in God's family, there's no inferiors, because we're all brothers and sisters. We're all heirs of the promise. We're all co-heirs with Jesus. And we've got nothing ever to be ashamed of, because God brings all the disparate groups of the world together through the grace and the love of Jesus. And that's good news, isn't it? That's good news for today. That's good news for this week. That's good news for the rest of our lives, that we might live it, proclaim it, teach it, practice it, be it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the revolutionary message of your word, the transformation that comes, the way you bring different groups together, people who in the world are so different, so divided, yet, Lord, through the power of your grace, the power of the blood of Jesus, the power of the cross, Lord, you can make enemies into brothers and sisters. That's amazing, Lord. We see that happen every day of the week. We see that in every part of the globe. We're grateful, Lord, that what brings us together is way more important than what divides us. We're grateful that the power that's within us, the power of the Holy Spirit, is greater than the power that's in the world that seeks to destroy and divide. We thank you, Lord, that we can be a transforming force as well as a unitive force in our world today. And may we be the peacemakers that you want us to be, who speak the truth unabashedly, who get serious about doctrine and get serious about your word, and yet at the same time are ambassadors and seek to bring reconciliation and love and unity by your power. In Jesus' name we pray that, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.